Good morning. I would like to ask you to turn, please, in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 4. This is my final opportunity and privilege to minister the Word of God during this week. I want you to know that it's been a genuine delight to be here. I appreciate each one of you. We have met many new friends. I can't promise that I'm going to remember your names, but I hope I can remember your faces. I'm not going to say goodbye. I'm just going to say so long till we meet again. And you know, we may be meeting again very soon. I believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? I believe He could come before the meeting is over, and wouldn't that be great? And I just want to express appreciation to everyone that has made this such a delightful time this week, Brother Bill and his leadership, and all of the others that have been involved in the leadership and the work that is involved in this. I appreciate it very much. I want to say thank you, Brother Dan, for the good ministry that we were able to enjoy with you. John's Gospel, chapter 4. The Lord Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He brings a very serious appeal to His disciples on this occasion. And it's verse 35, John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35. He says to His disciples, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest." I'd like to speak to you on the subject of a missionary challenge. I think that you probably would expect a missionary to end up with a missionary challenge. And I would like to share with you this morning a missionary challenge. When we were first commended to go to the Philippine Islands as missionaries back in 1958, before we even left to go to the Philippines, Marge was invited to speak to a group of sisters. They were meeting in a home. I don't even remember where it was. But they were meeting in the home, and Marge tells about a little girl, pajama-clad girl, sitting on the stair steps, looking through the rails, the banister of the rails, and staring at Marge. Was apparently very impressed and excited about Marge coming to speak to the sisters. And the mother of the little girl explained that her little girl begged her that she would be able to stay awake long enough to see a real live missionary. I suppose in the mind of this dear little girl, she thought that missionaries were superhuman beings. Well, I want to assure you that missionaries are not superhuman beings. They're ordinary human beings with the same frailty as anyone else. What do you in your mind visualize a missionary to be? Well, someone with a passport, someone with a visa to a foreign country across the ocean someplace, someone with a big camera and a little Bible, that's not a missionary. A missionary is a sent one. And I believe that every born-again Christian believer is a missionary, at least should be a missionary, a sent one. Now, the place that God sends you, I believe that, first of all, as a born-again Christian believer, you are a missionary because God has sent you, and the place of your mission field is where you are right now. Providential circumstances have placed you where you are right now, and that's where you, as a born-again Christian believer, have to be a missionary. Because, beloved, if you're not a missionary where you are right now, buying a plane ticket is not going to automatically transform you into a missionary. Do you believe that? God has called every born-again Christian believer to be a missionary. A missionary is simply a sent one, and it is God who sends you, and He provides the personnel for you to reach. Some of you are mothers. What a delightful, wonderful mission field God has called you to. Those precious children of yours, they possess souls that need the gospel. In order for them to get to heaven, they're going to have to hear the gospel. And there is no one more available than you are as a mother and a father, but the mother spends more time with the children than the father. You have a tremendous opportunity to be a missionary to those children so that those children of yours are going to end up in heaven. Don't turn your children over to the Sunday school teacher. Don't turn your children over to the camp counselor. Because God has not called the Sunday school teacher to point your children to the Lord. He has called you to point your children to the Lord. What a privilege. What an opportunity you have. You see, the Sunday school teacher and the camp counselor has been called of the Lord to point those children whose parents either do not care or do not know how to point their children to the Lord. That's what where their commission stands. But as a mother and as a father, it is your responsibility to be a missionary to your children and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already white for harvest. That must have been a challenge to those disciples if they really entered into the meaning of that appeal that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples. You know, a challenge is good, isn't it? We need to be challenged in sports. We need to be challenged. In school, we need to be challenged. The semester exam, that's a real challenge, isn't it, in school? And we need that challenge. And we need a challenge in missions too. And the Lord Jesus was giving His disciples this type of a challenge. There's a challenge in business. There's a challenge in the home. There's a challenge in married life. Some of you are married, and you know it's a real challenge, isn't it? Married life, the home life, the family life, all of these things are challenges. And these challenges are good because they're going to bring out the very best in the individual. Now I have 10 points in my notes this morning. 10 challenges in missions. Number one, the Savior presents a challenge. You study the life of the Lord Jesus and the purpose of His coming into this world, and it's going to challenge us as Christians to be missionaries, to be involved in sharing the gospel with the lost. Starting with the birth of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, what was the purpose of His coming into this world? Why was He born in this world? Luke reminds us that He came to seek and to save the lost. He had to be born in this world for that mission. His mission was to seek and to save the lost. And the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus, presents a challenge. The life, the exemplary life of the Lord Jesus, certainly presents the challenge to us. How many times do we not read concerning the Lord Jesus as He saw the needs of the people? It says that He was moved with compassion. That's not running down the street saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Compassion is love in action, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ, He's a challenge to us because the love that He had for us was not just verbatim. The love that He had for us was to come into this world and then go all the way to Calvary's cross. In His life, the compassion that He had for man is a challenge to us. But in His death on the cross at Calvary, that vicarious sacrifice, the precious blood that He shed on the cross, that was the price of missions. That was the price that He paid so that you and I would have salvation and you and I would have a mission to be sent on. And then, of course, the appeal that He gives to His disciples, not only here. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And again, we find the Lord Jesus appealing to His disciples. And I take that personal. I believe that He is appealing to us to look on the fields, to lift up your eyes and to look on the fields. The Savior presents the challenge. Number two, the greatness of the task presents the challenge. The size of the field. How many human beings with precious souls are living on the earth today? There is a missionary hymn, I think it goes something like, untold millions are still untold. I think that hymn needs to be updated. I think the millions has to be changed to billions, doesn't it? Untold billions. I'm not a mathematician, and I really don't understand how many a billion really is. Maybe you do. I haven't the slightest idea of how many a billion would be. And I guess there's something like 5.5 billion, and I'm sure that there are a lot of the people in the world that didn't get counted. The greatness of the task. I'd like you to notice in the text, the Lord Jesus speaks of field in the plural. Look on the fields, plural. We usually think of the field singular as the world. There's one field. The whole world is the field as far as the mission field is concerned. But the Lord Jesus is reminding his disciples of the plurality. Look on the field. What do you think he meant by that? I suppose possibly he was saying, Peter, you see that field over yonder? That belongs to you. And James, you see the field over there? That belongs to you. And I have an idea. What really the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples is that there is a mission field for every individual. Whether it's a mother in a home, whether it's a teacher in a school, or wherever you are, it's a mission field for each of us. Every person in the world is a mission field, and every Christian is a missionary. Also notice in the text, eyes is in the plural. That's 2020 vision, isn't it? 2020 vision, spiritual vision. One eye on the Lord and one eye on the need of the needy world that is around us. Number three, the value of one soul presents the challenge. How can we value a soul? How valuable, how precious it is. The Lord Jesus comes to the rescue. He says, what shall it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Lord Jesus was evaluating the soul. One soul is more valuable than all of the wealth of the whole world, and I haven't the slightest idea of what that might be. Number four. The potential of one believer presents a challenge. When you faithfully witness and that person is saved by the grace of God, the potential of that person in mission cannot be overestimated. Andrew is not one of the more well-known disciples of the Lord Jesus. But you remember when Andrew got saved? He was listening to John the Baptist preach the gospel. The theme that day was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He listened to the gospel and he stopped following John, and he started following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good preaching, isn't it? When you lose your audience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Andrew was one of the two disciples that responded to the gospel message that day. Do you remember the very first thing that Andrew did after he met the Savior? He went home. And he got his big brother Peter by the hand, and he brought him back, and he introduced him to the Savior. He was a missionary, wasn't he? Angle fishing, one at a time. Boy, you know that's good fishing, when you can fish them one at a time. But the potential of a believer, we don't think a lot about Andrew's involvement and activity as a angle fisherman. But his brother Peter, it wasn't too long after that, his brother Peter was preaching one day on the day of Pentecost. And do you remember what happened that day? 3,000 souls responded. And then turn over to the next chapter and you'll find that 5,000 souls responded. Andrew, he witnessed to one person, and the result was tremendous. The potential of one believer presents the challenge. I don't know if you've heard the name Ezra Kimball. I think his first name is Ezra. There's the possibility that I didn't get his first name right. I heard it's possibly Edwin or Edward. Ezra Kimball. I'll call him Ezra Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher. Back in the late 1800s, lived in Chicago. He had 5 boys in his Sunday school class. All 5 of those boys were rascals. I mean rascals. But Ezra Kimball loved those boys. And he gave his life to win those boys to the Lord Jesus Christ. They gave him a hard time. But dear Ezra, his patience, and finally he had the wonderful privilege of winning those 5 rascal boys to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those rascals, and he was probably the number one rascal of the 5. His name was Dwight L. Moody. And you know Dwight L. Moody. You might not know Ezra Kimball, but the potential of one believer. Dwight L. Moody touched the lives of thousands of people on both sides of the Atlantic. The potential of one believer presents a challenge. Number 5, the brevity of time presents the challenge, and we'll take the other side of the coin, the duration of eternity presents the challenge. Time is very brief. I'm not a teenager anymore, as you can see. But you know, it just seems like such a short time ago when I was a teenager. And it simply tells me the fact that time is very brief. And it's only what is accomplished in that brief time that is going to be accomplished for eternity. How long is eternity? Frankly, I have no idea. I've heard a lot of illustrations, but they all fall short of what eternity is all about, forever and ever and ever. And you can go on saying that forever and ever, and you'll still fall short of what eternity is. We're involved with something very critical here. The brevity of time, as far as we are concerned, as far as Christians are concerned, it's only that little period of time that you and I have that we can share the gospel. And it's only that brief time that the unsaved have that they can respond to the gospel. Notice in the text, the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, you say that there's still 4 months left before harvest. Probably that was literally true as they were looking at the grain along the roadside. Probably the harvest was, maybe it was ready for harvest right then. Probably so. And he was saying, some of you say that there's still 4 months. No, there's not 4 months left, he said. It's all ready for harvest now. And if it isn't harvested now, the grain's going to fall off and it's going to be destroyed. There's no tomorrow with the gospel. None of us have a promise that we're going to have a tomorrow. The unsaved have no assurance that they can get saved tomorrow. The Christian has no assurance that he can get busy and witness tomorrow. The gospel is a now gospel. It's a now message. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. The acceptable time. Number 6. The plight of the lost presents a challenge. We have no problem studying the Bible and believing everything that God's Word has to say about heaven, do we? We like to believe everything there is to say about heaven. I guess we like to skip over the verses that talk about hell, don't we? But if we're going to believe in heaven, we're going to have to believe in hell. The same Lord Jesus that spoke about heaven, he also spoke about hell. It's a reality. And I wonder, do we really enter into the reality of hell, that those people that die without a personal salvation relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be in hell for all eternity? Do we enter into this? Do we really believe it? You know, we have an appointment. There are some appointments that we can miss. But here is an appointment that none of us are going to miss. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And that's true of believers as well as unbelievers. For the believer, it's going to be the beam of the judgment seat of Christ. But for the unbeliever, it's going to be the great white throne judgment. And the serious part about it all, in this appointment, there's a twofold inevitable experience. Once to die, that seals the destiny. There is no changing of the destiny after death takes place. Then after this, the judgment, it says. The unbeliever is going to face the great white throne judgment, where there's going to be punishment for all eternity. And the Christian is going to face the bema. What did we do with our life for Christ? Were we really faithful missionaries? Were we faithful in our life and our witness? The plight of the lost presents a challenge. Number 7, the enemies of the Christian present a challenge. The believer has 3 basic enemies. The flesh, the devil, and the world. We're never going to, as long as we're here upon the earth, we're never going to avoid contact with these 3 enemies. And on the subject of missions, I'd like you to notice that all 3 of those enemies of the Christian are anti-missions. Do you believe that? The flesh. It is so lazy and worthless that it can't get out there and knock on the doors. It can't get out there and hand out tracts and witness. The flesh is so weak and it's so lazy. The world is anti-mission because it's so attractive and it occupies the heart and the life, so there's no time left over for missions. And the devil is anti-mission also. He's going to do everything in His power, and He's so powerful, He's so strong, He's so subtle, and He's going to bring things into our lives that's going to keep us from the business that God has sent us on. Number 8, the scarcity of the laborers presents the challenge. The Lord Jesus was appealing. He says the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Why are there so few laborers? Do you think it is because God has been unable to call sufficient number of Christians to witness in the world? You think that's the reason? I don't think it's a number problem. And the blame cannot be put on God. Frankly, I think it's a commitment problem. That's why there's so few. We're not committed. And God can only use committed Christians. And He had to say, the harvest is great, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And number 9, the satisfaction of a fulfilled life presents a challenge. What really is success in life? If you have opportunity to get a diploma, 2 diplomas, or more, go for it. But that's not the final success. There's lots more than that. God has blessed you with a big bank account. Great. But success has to be more than a big bank account. Popularity? Maybe you're popular. There's got to be more than popularity. I'd like to turn to Paul's testimony on this point. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was nearing the end of his life here upon the earth. He knew he was soon going to say goodbye. He soon was going to finish his mission task on the earth. And he gives us his testimony. Chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I am ready. I like that. He was ready. He was ready to face the inevitable. He was ready to face the reality. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And you know, as Paul writes this to his young brother Timothy, it just doesn't seem to me that Paul was very disturbed about it at all. Wasn't disturbed. And verse 7 tells us why. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's a good testimony, isn't it? Says, I'm ready. Ready to go. I finished the course. Finished the race. There's a crown laid up. And then his testimony in Acts chapter 20 is impressive also. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, he knew that he was soon going to say goodbye. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Do you remember when he wrote the epistle to the Romans? He called himself a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Jew, to the barbarian. And now at the end of his life, he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. What made the difference? Why is he now freed from the debt that he recognized in Romans chapter 1? Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That was the reason his debt was paid. He carried out the commission and the mission that God had given to him. Mr. John Reed. Now I presume that the David Reed at Emmaus would probably be the grandson of this Reed. There's another John Reed, but I think this would be the grandfather of the Reed at Emmaus. He lived to be 100 years old. And I remember of listening to him speak when he was almost 100 years old. He was very frail, very feeble. He had to have assistance to get up on the platform, and he hung on to the platform. And it was a delight to listen to Mr. Reed. And he said, I've been on the road a long time now. And he said, after many, many years being a Christian, he said, I've come to this conclusion that I've really only learned two words. Many years ago, he said, I heard the Savior say, come, and I came. And I've been happy ever since. And then he said, sometime after that, I heard the Savior tell me, go. And those were really the only two words, he said, that I've learned very well. Come and go. We've got a wonderful Savior, haven't we? If we're talking to anyone here this morning, you're not sure of your salvation. I appeal to you. I want to introduce you to a wonderful Savior. One who loved you with an infinite love. One who loved you enough to go to Calvary to be your substitute and Savior. But he's no longer on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's a living Savior. Our tenth point, the prospects of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, presents the challenge. You know, I guess we have the idea that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a kind of a picnic in heaven. I question very much if that was the design of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment. Not for sin, but how faithful have you been as a missionary? How faithful have you been in your Christian life? Such words as ashamed at his coming, John speaks of that. Is it possible that I'm going to be ashamed at his coming? Such words as suffer loss, what does that mean? It's possible even for the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ to suffer loss, the reward, the crowns that God wants to give to his own. He can't give it to us because we haven't been faithful in our life here below. I don't know whether it's proper to look forward to a crown. It seems as though Paul must have known that he was going to receive a crown and glory. And I don't know whether we should look for a crown. I question that. But I'll tell you one thing that I really would like to have. I'd like to hear my master say, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Isn't that what you want? Isn't that the ambition of your life? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But you know, this great task of missions, it belongs to all of us as believers. Everyone a missionary. I'm totally convinced that the place you're serving is not a factor at all. The place where you are is your mission field because God has placed you there. He has sent you there. He has called you there. And if you're a born-again Christian believer, you're a missionary, you're a sent one. There are precious souls that need the Savior, and you have the privilege, the blessing, the opportunity to share the gospel. And we are together in this great task of missions, aren't we? No matter what the involvement, no matter what talents or spiritual gifts that God has given to you, we're all in this together. I'm going to close. Our time is gone. I'm going to close with a story, apparently, allegedly, a true story. Back in the days, even before my time, they used to have pipe organs, huge pipe organs, and before they had electricity, they had to use hand-operated bellows. I have seen the bellows. They used hand-operated bellows, and they needed a bellows boy to pump the bellows so that it would provide air for the pipe organ. And there was this concert of some kind, and a recital. A very well-known organist, rather, was going to play a special number at this recital. She played the number, and it was wonderful. It was so wonderful that there was a standing ovation. Everyone was cheering. They wanted her to play the number again. It was so wonderful. And she poked her head around the corner of the organ and said to the bellows boy, "I did a good job on that one, didn't I?" And then it was time for her to play the number again. And she put her hands on the keyboard. And there was no sound. And she put her hands on the keyboard again. And there was no sound. And she looked behind the organ, and there the bellows boy had a smirk on his face. And he said to her, "Who was it that did a good job on that number?" She got the point. She said, "All right, we did a good job." And he started to pump the bellows, and she was able to play again. You know, it doesn't make any difference what talent or spirit. spiritual gift that God has given to you, God wants to use it for His glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for our Savior who provided the gospel salvation so that there's a message to tell the world. There's a needy world, desperately needy, precious souls dying every day, going to a lost eternity. We have the message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel. Touch our hearts. Help us to respond to the appeal that the Lord Jesus has given to us. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white, all ready for harvest. We pray in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.